So I want to read a few verses in Acts chapter 16. This morning, as I prepared and planned for preaching this message, one of the things that I did, I had initially planned on preaching about Lydia first, and then I was going to preach about the jailer getting converted. But as I continued to read, as I continued to pray, as I continued to think about the message, the Lord just absolutely overwhelmed me with what I needed to share. And that's why this passage is entitled, for me, Overwhelmed. That's what this sermon is going to be entitled this morning. Look with me in Acts 16, beginning in verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. And if you want to know about Philippi, there are two statements in this verse that are important. You can underline them, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. Underline leading city and a Roman colony. Now, the city of Philippi was named after Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Philippi was a very important city because it was not just a leading city, it was a Roman colony. It was not a mercantile city, it was a military city. And the way that Rome had set itself up was that there were leading cities that were made colonies throughout the Roman Empire that were there because of the significance and importance that they had to the empire. Now let's continue reading at what it says in verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, when you read this, we know that the Apostle Paul took Silas and he went into Europe to preach the gospel. And today, as you read Acts chapter 16, the last thing that I want you to do is simply get more knowledge. I want you to walk away overwhelmed by the greatness of our God. You may be seated this morning. Now, whenever I use the word overwhelmed, oftentimes people think of it in terms like this. Man, I am overwhelmed. The kids have been killing me this week. Anybody want to say amen to that? Or my schedule has been overwhelming this week. Or I'm overwhelmed with unexpected finances. Sometimes when we use the word overwhelmed, we think of the word overwhelmed only in negative ways. But the word overwhelmed can also be used in some very positive ways, ways that we ought to think about. For example, when you get married, and when you first get married, one of the things I often will tell a groom is this. The very first time that you see your bride in her bridal gown, it's going to take your breath away and you're going to feel what? Overwhelmed. You see this picture? Isn't she beautiful? We'll have been married 41 years next March. That's hard for me to believe. Yeah, well, I didn't. Thank you for the clapping, but... And I know what you're thinking. She married that. I mean, I look like a goob there, don't I? But I remember when we got married and I literally was standing there up front. I was scared to death. And when they opened the doors and I saw her, I just was overwhelmed. It's another time in life when we get overwhelmed. And oftentimes it's when we have our first child or maybe a grandchild. Now, this is my granddaughter, Ada. Now, she's not this young anymore. She's actually 4. But, and for any of my kids that may end up listening to this message, no offense, I have 6 grandchildren. This was the picture I found. But anyway, for those of you that have children, let me ask you something. Not that the first child is any more important than the rest of them, but if this was your first child, do you remember what it was like when you had your first child and you held that baby for the first time? It was overwhelming, wasn't it? And then it just gets better because when you have your first grandchild and you realize that you can love them and spoil them and then send them home, it just gets even better. But it's still overwhelming. Let me tell you about a time when I first went to Israel for the very first time. I was sitting in a hotel room overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and this is a picture I took, sitting on the balcony of my hotel, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And it's just an incredible sight. And that morning, it was very early, as you can see, the sun was coming up, and I opened my Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, and I began to read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And I was absolutely overwhelmed by the Lord. I want to ask you a question. When was the last time in your life that you came under such an impression of the Spirit of the living God that you were overwhelmed by Him? When I was reading this passage, I'm reminded of the story. Most of you probably know the stories. The Spirit of God prevented Paul from going in one direction. He followed the Spirit, and the Lord led him into Europe, which was westward, which was good for us because ultimately the gospel came from Europe to further west, and we had the gospel preached unto us, for which we're all grateful, right? But when he went to this leading city, Philippi, the very first place that he went was, evidently there was not a synagogue, which was Paul's normative practice to first and foremost go to a synagogue. And because evidently there weren't enough Jewish men in that city to have a synagogue, they began to look for what was commonly referred to as a place of prayer. Because if they couldn't have a synagogue, then the people that were Jewish that were there, they would have identified a place often outside the city like what was here, and they would have gone and they would have found somewhere like beside a riverbed or a riverside or a creek, whatever it was, they would have gone there and they would have made it a place of prayer. Now, when you read the story, the very first convert in Europe is a woman who was a businesswoman who sold purple fabric, and her name was Lydia, and she was from Thyatira. But here she was in Philippi. She came to faith in Jesus Christ after the preaching of the gospel. Then she immediately invited them into her home to stay. Very obviously was a woman of means to have a home large enough for all of them to stay. And then she was baptized as an outward testimony of her faith in Christ. Well, Paul and Silas continued preaching the gospel, and the experience was that this slave girl who was possessed by a demon, the Greek word that's used here is the word for python, and there's a whole story about that. But in this passage, this girl that was possessed by a demon began to follow after them and say, hey, these are servants of the one true God. And you might think, well, this sounds good. Why wouldn't Paul and Silas want her to be saying this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, she was demon possessed. And because of that, she was one who was able to prophesy, and people would pay her owners for her to prophesy over them. And because of that, they would have looked at this girl, and whatever she said, even though they said that she said that Paul and Silas were servants of the one true God, they would have assumed that, well, there are many gods and this is just one more God. And the Bible says that Paul turned to her and he cast the demon out of her. Well, the owners of this girl got upset with them, and they saw their loss of income because of her lack of ability to now prophesy and basically what we would call fortune telling. And they grabbed hold of Paul and Silas. They began to beat them. They threw them in prison. That night, late at night, at midnight, Paul and Silas began to sing. The jail broke open. Their bondage chains came off because of an earthquake. And as a result of that, the jailer, having heard them sing and pray the gospel, said, what must I do to be saved? And they led him to faith in Christ, he and his household, and he was baptized. Now, when you read that, It may be tempting to look at that passage and read it as an overview and walk away and feel like, okay, there's a lot of good history here and there's a lot of good information, but how does Acts chapter 16 overwhelm me? Well, four things that overwhelm me in this passage that I hope that you will see. First of all, the grace of God. The gospel is powerful to save. When you read this whole 16th chapter, one of the things that you see is you see a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a Gentile, who, although she was a God-fearer, that simply meant she had adopted the God of the Jews, monotheism, and was akin with them, but she had not come to faith in Christ yet until she heard the preaching of the gospel. And then this Gentile jailer heard the gospel and he was saved. But within this passage, we are reminded that the gospel is great and the grace of God is what is given to us, and that the gospel is powerful to save. Maybe you're familiar with what is called the Hill of the Crosses in Lithuania. In Lithuania, there is a small hill. It's really not that big. It's only about 65 feet wide. Some believe that this actually started in the 1800s, but it was really made famous in the 1900s, because here's what happened. In the early 1900s, when World War II was breaking out in the 30s and 40s, and Russia took control of Lithuania, Russia, an atheistic, God-hating government. And the Russians came into Lithuania and they wanted to rid the country of any semblance of Christianity or God. And so what they did was they came and they removed. At that time, it wasn't thousands. It may have been, it started with tens and then dozens and then hundreds. Today, it's estimated that in Lithuania, at the Hill of the Crosses, there's over 100,000 crosses on this site. But the Russians came in, and what they did was they would bulldoze over every day and they would try to get rid of these crosses. This especially occurred in the 1960s and 1970s. Lithuania wouldn't be liberated from Russia until technically 1990. But here's what would happen. People would come back at night, risking their own health, well-being, and very lives, and they would plant crosses as a symbol of defiance against the atheistic regime of Russia, but also as a symbol of hope. I hope that in your life, when you see a cross, I realize people get tattoos of crosses, people wear necklaces of crosses, they have earrings of crosses, and that's not what I'm taught. There's nothing wrong with that. The point of the matter is, when you see a cross, it is not simply a piece of jewelry. It is a symbolic reminder of the sacrificial substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should all be overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace of God that is ours in Jesus. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by the grace of God? When Paul wrote to the Philippians in his letter after starting this church in Philippi, he says, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now, when you read this passage, I want you to look what happens to Lydia in verse 14, 15, and see what it says. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening." And then look what it says. "And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And prevailing, she prevailed upon us. Now, when you read this passage, one of the things that you see about the gospel and you see about the grace of God, you understand that God initiates salvation. The fact of the matter is, the book of Joel says, salvation is of the Lord. There's not any one of us in this room or listening to my voice that could ever be saved from our sin, forgiven for our sin, and given the gift of eternal life had God himself not initiated the work of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. God initiates it. But it's not only that God initiates it, but also that God enables our salvation. The only way that you and I can come to faith is because of the grace of God at work in our lives. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why is this so important? There's not anything that you can ever do that would compel God to simply say, oh, that person is good enough for me to want to save them. When you read this passage, you read about two very different people. You read about Lydia, who was a God-fearer that was probably trying to live a morally upright life. And then you have the jailer that was probably, we don't have any way of knowing, but I'm surmising that he was probably a very rough and a very cruel man because he was over the jail. I wouldn't say that jailers working for the Roman Empire were very likely the most kind people that you're going to find in the world. And yet God saved both of them. I think sometimes we forget, it doesn't matter if you grew up in church and you never got wild or you never went promiscuous or you never became a drug addict or an alcoholic or maybe you think, well, I've lived this really pretty good moral life. I'm telling you, your sin is a filthy sight in the sight of a holy God. Or you may be like the jailer. Maybe you're like me and you didn't grow up in church and you were a rebellious hellion as a young teenager and you did all kinds of stupid things and maybe you were far from God and God sent somebody along to teach and preach the gospel to you and you became a Christian because of hearing the gospel. I want to tell you all of that, all of it, no matter which extreme you came from, is completely the work of the grace of Almighty God. Now, I don't know about you, but that overwhelms me. God's grace. He initiates, he enables, but look at this. The guilty respond. In Acts 16, verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." In Acts 16, 33, he took them that very hour, this is the jailer, took Paul and Silas, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household, all of his household. Now, first let me say this. Someone may say, Daryl, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? Well, you don't have to. I believe that God is sovereign, but I believe that you and I are responsible. Yes, God initiates and God enables salvation. You can't get saved were it not for God. But the fact of the matter is, God places upon you a responsibility to repent when you hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the guilty respond. Now, in this passage, their response was immediately they acted differently than they would have acted before. They didn't act differently so they could become children of God. They acted differently because they had become children of God. Now, they both got baptized. Notice something. They were baptized after they had professed faith in Jesus Christ, not so that they could become a Christian, but because they had been saved, and as an outward evidence of the inward reality of what Christ had done, they had followed him in obedience of baptism. I want to ask you something. Have you responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is given to us in his Son, Jesus, God's Son, Jesus, by repenting and believing on him and then following him in obedience in baptism? Have you done that? Sometimes I think about what Jesus has done for me, and I'm so overwhelmed. There is nothing in me that is worthy of his grace, but Jesus died and rose again, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you thought lately about the grace of God? The second thing in this passage that overwhelms me is the cost that many have paid to proclaim the gospel. You know, there's a cost associated with the gospel proclamation. Here's a picture I want to show you of a young man from India. And he was killed for being a Christian. His name is Nitish. You see the bandages. What's his story? Nitish, 16 years old, young people, listen to this. He became a follower of Jesus Christ in a city in India that was filled with non-believers as well. And because they hated the fact that he preached Christ in the marketplace, this young man was an evangelist, and at the age of 16, he was a pastor. And one day, some rebellious people who hated his preaching came to the marketplace and poured acid over his body, burning over 85% of his body. His family took him home and tried to care for him and tried to help him, but for 45 days, this young man suffered horribly until he died. Why? Because he dared preach Jesus to a people that were far from God. When I think about this passage, and I think about when you read about the Apostle Paul and you read about Silas, the Bible says that when the owners of the slave girl lost their revenue because she could no longer tell fortunes for the people who would pay them, the Bible says they took Paul and Silas and they beat them, and then they put them in the innermost prison, which meant they put them in the darkest, the dampest, and the most difficult places of the prison, where the Bible says they were placed there. And if you read the life of Paul, you know he was beaten multiple times. You know that he was shipwrecked multiple times. You know that he had marks in his body for the cause of Christ. And I think about, I am overwhelmed by those that have sacrificed so very, very much to get the gospel to a lost and a dying world. I want to ask you, have you ever been overwhelmed by those that have paid such a physical cost, such a social cost, and maybe even a financial cost for sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that all of us would do well to be a little bit more overwhelmed by the grace of God and the goodness of God to send people in our path who told us about Jesus. I remember, I didn't realize that God was working in me all along the way. I remember Rod, who was on the wrestling team, that was a good Christian guy, and he didn't act the fool like others of us did, and he would talk to me about the Lord. I remember one night sitting at a hamburger joint, and these teenagers that I was in high school with, this one girl specifically began to talk to me about the Lord. I had no idea, what was happening, but God was beginning to work in my heart until that evening in August of 1978, when I sat in a car and somebody read me the four spiritual laws, and the Spirit of God opened my heart, and I prayed and repented and gave my life to Jesus Christ. I am grateful for everybody all along the way that God put in my life to make sure I heard the gospel. Overwhelming. I'm overwhelmed by God's grace. I'm overwhelmed by the cost that many have paid to proclaim the gospel. But I'm also overwhelmed by the gifts of prayer and praise. So you know the story in the passage. They're put in prison, and the Bible says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In other words, it's midnight, they're in chains, they're in the darkest part of the prison, and they start singing. Why do I love our youth choir, and why do I want our kids to sing so much? It's because when you sing gospel truth, there are those days you don't have a Bible handy and you may not be able to read because it's dark and you cannot see, but you can sing the truth of praise to Almighty God, and I am telling you, there is power in praising the living God. They began to praise God, and the prisoners began to listen to that. An earthquake happened. You want to see miracles occur? You spend more time praying, and you spend more time praising God. And I'm telling you, it is out of the prayer and the praises of the people of God that God will move in power. You know, I think about how challenging these days are. I think about how easy it is to get our schedules filled up with everything. You know, tonight we have our Together in Prayer. The fact is, the question in my mind is, do you believe it's important to discipline yourself to gather with the people of God to pray and praise Him, to ask God to do things that we cannot do? You know, we set our schedules. We say, hey, I'm not going to miss that ball game at this time. I'm going to make sure that I get my chores done, or I'm not going anywhere, honey. We're not going shopping that day. I'm going to be watching the game. When's the last time you were so overwhelmed by the grace of God in your life that you said, it doesn't matter what is happening, I have got to get to a place of prayer and give my heart in praise to the living God? When I read this passage, they were praying and they were praising God. Wiersbe says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. His loving heart knows how much and how long. Spurgeon, writing about singing, it's easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight, but the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to be read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of man. Writing to the church, the Old Testament church called Israel, 2 Chronicles 20, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. Job 35, verse 10, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. You know, the Bible says that praise is vocalized prayer to God the Father. And when you and I sing together in the house of God and we praise the Lord, we lift up our voices in praise, we're not just saying or singing words. These are verbalized prayers to the living God. And that's why singing is important in your life. It's why singing among the people of God is important. It's why it's important. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I have been beside the bedside of someone that is in a dark night of the soul. Maybe they're dying physically, or maybe they're going through a crisis. And I say to them, listen, let's just sing one of your favorite songs. And we'll begin to sing a song of praise to the living God. And it lifts their soul and encourages their heart. There is something about prayer and praise, and it is a gift that God gives us this privilege. Overwhelmed by the privilege to pray and to praise the living God. That's what I took away from Acts 16 in these verses. But there's one other thing. I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God, the power of the gospel to save. I'm overwhelmed by the cost that many have paid to preach the gospel throughout history. And I am overwhelmed that God gives me the privilege to pray and to praise him. But I am also overwhelmed by the simplicity of salvation. The earthquake happens, and Paul and Silas are in the prison. And the Bible says in verse 27, the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." I think one of the most challenging things about the good news of Jesus Christ is the simplicity of salvation, because man wants to figure out what he's got to do to earn it or achieve it. Okay, what do I do? You believe. Well, wait a minute, that sounds too simple. You mean I just believe? Well, what does it mean to believe? John Phillips said, believe. That was the word now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is as simple as that. This is the gospel reduced to its most elementary terms. Believe. Not in a creed, but in Christ. Not in a statement of faith, not in baptism, not in good works, not in rite or ritual, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that glorious, living, dynamic person who is alive forevermore, and is mighty to save, in a master, the Lord, in a man, Jesus, in a Messiah, Christ. John, in his gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31 said, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You believe who Jesus is. The simplicity of salvation is that you believe in who Jesus is. But not only do you believe in who Jesus is, but you believe in what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." That's it. And I'm absolutely overwhelmed by the simplicity of salvation. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What does it mean to repent? It means to do an about face, to believe the right things, to turn to God and cast your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone.
repent and believe the gospel. Wait a minute, Daryl. Are you saying that it's so simple that a child can understand it? Yes. Are you saying that God's grace is so free that everyone who will believe and confess Christ can be born again? Yes. Have you thought about how overwhelming this is? That here was a man who was far from God, and he heard the disciples praying and singing the truth about Jesus. And God changed his life. Just this last week, there have been over 8,000, 8,500 to 10,000 young people that have gathered in Jackson, Mississippi, because there's been a move of God and they've been seeking the face of God. And 8,500 to 10,000 young people that have gathered together to say that there is nothing more important than knowing the presence of the living God, and I am overwhelmed by it. This morning, I want you to walk away from here and not go, well, I know more about Lydia and I know more about the jailer. I understand about Philippi being a leading city and a colony in Rome. What does that matter? This book is about the redemptive story of the living God. It's not a mere history book, though I believe everything in it is accurate and true. Amen. But it's so that you may know him. When you read the Bible, there ought to be those moments that you just get overwhelmed. Would you stand this morning? So how do I respond to this, Daryl? I think first and foremost, you respond with gratitude. You respond with gratitude. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for me. I think the second way you respond is humility. Recognizing that there's not anything that you can do to achieve or earn the grace of God. It is Christ and Christ alone. And then I think the third way you respond is motivation. Because he has done this for me, I am motivated to live for him. I was reading Saturday morning my devotional, and sometimes I read Utmost for His Highest, other times Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, and then other devotionals. But I was reading Spurgeon's Morning and Evening devotions, and the whole devotion was about doing for Christ. And it was all based on the fact you can't do anything to earn the favor and mercy of God, but that what you do should be a reflection of your love and gratitude for Christ. I don't know how God's spoken to you this morning, but it's my prayer that if you're here this morning and God has humbled you and you're reminded of what he has done for you, maybe God's calling you to just come to the altar and cry out to him in prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Daryl, I am a Christian, but you know, I've never done what Lydia and the jailer did. I haven't been baptized. Why? Why wouldn't you obey Christ after all that he has done for you? You just come and tell one of our pastors. We have a pastor in the balcony. We'll have pastors here. You can come to the altar and pray. Whatever the Spirit of the living God is saying to your heart, maybe you're here today and God says, you need to humble yourself and receive me as Savior and Lord. God, I'm asking that the power of your Spirit will move and that we will be overwhelmed by the fact that your mercy is so great. Speak to us, Lord. Use this moment for your glory, for your praise, and for your honor. And all God's people said, amen.